Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And Romans chapter 1, this is our sermon text, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for several things. One, for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the bold, grand, powerful declaration to all people that now is the time to repent and turn to you. We thank you for new life in our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Heavenly Father, we pray today for our help, for your help in understanding this text, for your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts to hear and to receive the good news of the gospel. And I pray that you would help me to speak and to speak clearly, boldly, declaring the truth. We thank you for this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today is the day that we celebrate Easter. We, as Christians, believe that this is the day that is the most important day. If you follow a church calendar, we generally do not, but if you follow a church calendar, this tends to be one of the more important days, if not the most important day. But probably it would be safe to say that the day that the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead was the most important day ever. And it's the most important day ever because his resurrection has reverberations throughout all of time and all of history and all of space. For it's not simply just the day that he resurrected and that we recount on a yearly basis, but it was a day in which, as we're told here in Romans, that the Father and the Son make a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are implications all throughout the book of Romans that Paul is going to tell us that matter because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. These consequences are things like, and we're not going to talk about all of them today, but we're going to mention them, our regeneration, so our coming to life, our justification, our right standing before God. We already heard that a little bit in the assurance of pardon. Our sanctification, or our walking in newness of life, and our own bodily resurrection in the future. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has great consequences for you and for me as believers. And these are consequences that cannot be ignored or denied. Our tendency often is to lay aside the theological implications for simply the feeling of the warm and the fuzzies of the renewal of spring or something like that. Paul, the apostle, does not let us get away with thinking that. And just as a side note, for any Christian in the southern hemisphere, it is not spring. And so we don't associate that. Our tendency has been to associate the rebirth and new life because we're in the northern hemisphere and it is spring, and that is the time that Jesus rose from the dead. That is not so in the southern hemisphere. And so mere emotion and mere weather phenomena are not the import of the resurrection of the dead, nor of the celebration of Christ's resurrection. So I'm going to press the point a little bit to maybe pull down and destroy sacred cows that we hold. So I'm going to press the point, because we sometimes can miss the point of the resurrection. So I'm going to press it a little bit. One way I think that we miss the point, as I just mentioned, is that we simply observe it as a day, cycling through a calendar, and we don't celebrate it as a world-changing event. Maybe cosmic-changing event would be even better. Another way I think that we miss the point is that we simply consider the benefits to ourselves, true as they are, and we ought to consider them, but we turn the whole event around and make the event self-centered, so it revolves around me and what happened to me. Sometimes we can do that, and that probably misses the point. But I think mostly we miss the point because we miss the one about whom the whole event centers. We've become accustomed, I think, to pictures of empty tombs, you know, nice photographic colored, you know, images of, brown stone with a stone rolled and an empty doorway. And we simply think about that. Or we want evidence to prove the event. And often you get a lot of, like, here are 10 reasons why the resurrection is possible or something like that. And neither one of those are inherently wrong, but we focus there. We put all our attention there. But that's not how the Bible, and that's certainly not how Paul here in Romans chapter 1 talks about the resurrection, nor the import that the links that he makes with the resurrection. In fact, what Paul tells us here is that God, the Father, makes a declaration. That's the word that's used in the translation that we have. The word can mean something else, but for now we'll simply say he makes a declaration, a statement, with a big exclamation point at the end of it, and that exclamation is for all people. Everybody. Past, present, and future. And so it's an important statement, exclamation that he makes. And the exclamation is that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And so Paul here opens this letter to the Romans. And as a side note, let me say that in May, the 21st, I believe, we will begin a study of the book of Romans in the evening. And so this is just simply, hopefully, to whet your appetite a little bit that I came here first. So we're not going to look at the whole of the introduction, but I just want to point out a couple of things. Paul opens the introduction to the Romans by introducing one of his main themes, that is the gospel. But instead of giving the content for the gospel, like think 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that it's about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and so forth, he says that the gospel is a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Actually, he says the gospel is the Son of God. And further, what he gives us in verses 3 and 4, it was considered an early Christian hymn, he gives to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty. In other words, he wants to start the letter to the Romans by holding high the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was the one resurrected from the dead, the changing event for the entire world. And he wants to begin there and say, this is the gospel. This is the most important thing. And he's going to tell us later in verse 16 that it's the power unto salvation. He's going to tell us further down the line that the resurrection has these consequences for us in our lives. But he wants to begin with the majesty and the glory of the Son of God. And so he begins there with this hymn in verses 3 and 4. At the heart of this hymn is the resurrection and this powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David. And it was a declaration, Paul tells us, for all men to hear. This early hymn, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 of Romans, teaches that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was both his and his father's powerful witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God. And he was the one to be believed in for salvation. So we're going to deal a little bit today with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh and was raised for a whole bunch of reasons that affect you and me. Let's begin in looking at quickly verses 1 and 2 of Romans 1, the divine dignity of Christ, the divine dignity of Christ. This is considered by many to be a very monumental introduction. It is Paul's longest introduction of any of his letters. It goes all the way through verse 7. Paul's custom, as I mentioned in the introduction, is to take a theme or a couple of themes and introduce them and expand upon them later. But here we have the book of Romans, which is a letter written to a church that he had neither visited nor had he planted. So, well, that makes sense. If he never visited it, he never planted it. And so he's writing to people that share his faith, but he plans to make a visit to that church at some point. And so he wants to begin with the common ground. And the common ground among Christians is that we hold to the truth of the gospel. And yet, as Paul is apt to do, and we see this in lots of places, Paul tends to go off at a word. Some of us know people like this, that if you say something, they have a string of stories to tell, or they go off onto a tangent. Some would accuse me of being like that, but I don't think that I am. But you go off onto a tangent, and, you know, 10 minutes later, you're going, we had a departure, and now we're all the way over here. And it's a word or a phrase that may put you in that direction. Well, this is what Paul does to a certain extent. He means to represent himself as the author. And yet, he can't help but be more interested in the gospel. And so after he mentions the gospel, that which they share, he goes off on a tangent to describe its contents, summed up in the Son of God, which then gives him another tangent. This is that great Christological passage in verses 3 and 4. This is Paul's view of Christ. Now, many of us have been sitting through our study of Acts, and we've seen on a regular basis that Paul brings forth in his sermons and in his defenses of the faith, he brings forth Christ. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he brought forth the resurrection as the primary reason why he preached and why he was actually on trial. He continued to bear testimony and truth to the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we get to see from a slightly different perspective the Christ that Paul preached. And we get to see, in some sense, how he preached him. We often see the content of his preaching, but we never see the Christ in the sense that he doesn't explain the Christ that when he preaches. But here he does. And so what we see here is that, first of all, he says that this gospel of salvation, particularly summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, was prophesied. The whole of the Old Testament, not simply the writing prophets, but the whole of the Old Testament, speaked forward to the day when a Savior would come. So Christ did not come in a vacuum, but he came as the result or the fulfillment of a whole lot that had come before him, prophecy particularly. But Paul also says it is to the gospel that he has been called and separated as an apostle. So this gospel has way of calling and separating, giving grace is what you're going to say eventually. And the preaching of the gospel then was to call men to faith. But here we see the Christ that he was calling men to faith to believe in. There's no abstract categories here. There's no speculative thought. He gives us a couple of great facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. In fact, verses 3 and 4 lay out very specifically who this Jesus is. Now, whether it was an ancient hymn that Paul appropriated or not is purely speculative. And for our purposes, it won't matter. The reason it's considered a hymn is that if you were to look at it, and you could see this in your English translation, but if you were to look at it in the Greek, Paul writes it in a way that he has the phrase concerning the Son, And then he says that he was he comes from the flesh of David, or from the seed of David. And then he says that he was that he was also the Son of God. And you get this movement that gives you both. That's actually not a movement. You get this thought that it is that he is come in the flesh, and that he is the Son of God. And he brackets it by saying concerning the Son, and then those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to look in your text, if you have it there in front of you, at the end of, or at the beginning of verse 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and then was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He starts on the one end concerning the Son, and ends on the other end, Jesus Christ our Lord. And everything in between describes who the Son of God is, and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that is going to be the subject of what we want to look at this morning. Concerning the Son, whom we call the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have is something bracketed. Concerning the Son, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul seems to do here is he seems to call our attention to the dignity and the majesty of Christ's work and person. Particularly his person. In fact, he begins with the Son, pre-incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. Now, this is important for this reason, that Paul has no bad theology. Sometimes we can lapse in our misstatements or lack of precision into error, and it's easy to fall off that line. And so Paul tells us very clearly that the Savior of the world is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity who then took on flesh. He is pre-existent, which means that he holds all the divine power and attributes as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that we can recognize is that any salvation that comes, any gospel that comes to you, is outside of you. It is not something inside of you. It is not something even of this earth. That it comes from heaven itself. He comes to save us from our sins. So the second person is, or the Son, I'm sorry, is the second person of the Trinity in and of himself to the Father. So how does the Father and the Son relate? They relate in a unique relationship. In fact, we see that Paul writes this elsewhere, that the Son existed with God the Father before being sent. Romans 8:3 says that God sent his Son. Verse 8:32 of chapter 8, he says that he did not spare his Son. Galatians 4 tells us that he also sent his Son. In this pre-existent state, the Son of God stood in a unique relationship with his Father. In fact, he's called his own. God the Father calls him his own Son. Sometimes it's his only begotten Son. So the one who would take on the seed of David already existed. So Paul is giving to us the uniqueness of our Savior. We now today say that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine and human, that he is God and he takes on, has taken on flesh. And in that sense, he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And they are contained within that one person. That is, they are in the one person. And the two natures in the one person is how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to run off the rails, we would say that at some point he became the Son of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Or we might say that at some point he was adopted by God the Father to be the Son. That is also not the point. He wants to hold out for us a tension that we struggle with. And yet is true that the Son took on flesh so that he could save you. And that would be the only way possible to save you. And so he tells us that next, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. So the beginning and the ending, concerning the Son, he's the second person of the Trinity, concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, that to us he is incarnate. That's how he comes to us. He comes incarnate. That is, he takes on flesh. So he's the pre-existent one who's the Father's unique Son who comes as Jesus of Nazareth. But particularly what we're told is in his sonship, he takes on of the flesh of David. And this is why I think Paul is giving to us the magnanimity or the majesty of Christ, the dignity of Christ as king. Because he doesn't say in this passage that he lowers or humbles himself. It says that he comes to be king. And he comes from the line of David. In fact, he receives his messiahship because he's the son. That is, he receives the call to be prophet and priest and king because he's the son. And that he is exalted to the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 tells us that. Or Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, that he is exalted to the right hand. In fact, he exercises all authority in heaven and earth. Because Paul doesn't say he's just Lord, but he says he's our Lord. And so the implication then for us is that we have a Lord that we serve, and it is the Son who took on flesh. And so we have this very good summary Christology. That he's a pre-existent state, he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Distinguishable there as Son. And he receives his messianic calling as prophet and priest and king, and he takes on flesh. So that he could live and die, and he'd be exalted to the right hand of the Father. So that he would receive a name that would be above every name. So that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so for this Easter Sunday, what we want to do is hold up high the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine, the human, and to say that in his divinity and humanity, he came to us to save us from our sins. He was descended from David according to the flesh. And in being descended from David according to the flesh, he has a historical beginning. He descended from the Davidic line. This is the line of kingship. And so this is, Paul is pointing out kingship and dignity, not humiliation here. According to the flesh, then, is a phrase that tells us that he takes on a whole human nature. The whole human nature is that he has a body and a soul. And the whole of the human nature that he takes on is like ours, except unto sin. So he has a will and emotions, and he has a body and a mind. This is the whole of the human nature that he has. And he takes it on, and he comes in and through the line of David. But he's also, Paul tells us, God's son. And he was declared or marked out in power to be the Son of God. So I would take the way that the ESV has phrased it, and I would flip around a couple of things, and I would say that the phrase in power should be modifying the verb or the participle declared, or I think is a better translation, marked out, so that it says something along the lines of who was declared or marked out in power to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. See, this establishes Jesus's historical establishment. So that what we have is that in his resurrection power, through the instrumentality of the resurrection, that a declaration was made, and the declaration reverberates through all and to all people. And the resurrection is that he bears witness to the truth that death and sin are conquered. And in death and sin are conquered, he has a Lord or becomes a Lord of all majesty and dignity. And so we sing of him and we lift him high. And the whole hinging of this thing is the resurrection of the Son of God. And all of this happens according to the Spirit of holiness, which I don't think is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to his divine nature. So that we have this quite parallel phrasing that Paul wants to give us, that he was descended according to the line of David to be king according to the flesh or in his human nature. But then he was declared in power to be the Son of God by his divine nature. That is, his ability to resurrect himself. That's what we're told, right? Jesus says that in John 10, that he has the power to lay down his life and he has the power to raise it up again. That does not come in his human nature. That comes only by his divine nature. And so as his body languishes in a grave for 3 days, his divine nature is there present. And on the third day, raises him up again so that he becomes this powerful declaration to all people. You notice that in the historical account of it, that's what we see that kind of beginning to come out. That the angel tells the women to go back. He's going to meet with them, but to go and tell them he's not here. He's risen just like he said he would. In other words, Jesus himself predicted that he would rise from the dead to conquer death and all the enemies that come along with death, sin, and so forth. And what he said was true because he had the power to lay his life down and to raise it up again. And so we have this beautiful picture of Christ, the divine Son of God, who took on flesh, but by his divine power raised himself from the dead, so that he could become to all men Savior and Lord. And so we have here then a reference in the spirit of holiness to his divine nature, so that we get the parallel to work for us. In fact, Paul uses the same phrasing in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 5, where in the same way he makes he calls Jesus the son of the flesh, and then he says he's God over all. So in other words, he plays off of that human nature, divine nature, to say that he has both, and he holds them simultaneously. So then we could say something like this, that it was the Son who was powerfully marked out by or as the Son of God, in accordance with his divine nature, by his resurrection from the dead. Not a reference here to his humiliation, exaltation, as we have in Philippians 2, but two parallel phrases that describe to us the person of our Savior and what he's able to accomplish as the divine human, if you will put a hyphen in there. So after taking on flesh, the Son of God does not dispense with his flesh. In fact, he resurrects in his flesh so that he takes on a glorified body and a glorified existence. Because then we would follow in that wake to receive the same glorified body that he receives as well. And so Paul here asserts Jesus' majesty and glory by a superposition, that he was resurrected from the dead. And it's in the person of Christ, the Son, who took on flesh, divine and human. So what is the importance of all of this? This is how Paul starts the book, holding high our Lord Jesus Christ in the truth of who he is and his personhood. I know it's challenging sometimes because, and this is maybe what I was getting at the very beginning, that we want to shy away from this. And we want to focus our attention a little bit more on the other things that are attendant to. Not inherently wrong, but just distractions from the truth. But Paul wants to start his letter to fellow Christians by saying, the Jesus whom we believe was the Son of God, or is the Son of God, divine, before coming to earth and taking on flesh, and then being exalted to a higher superposition, if you will, because now he's resurrected and he takes on this majesty and this glory. He wants to share with them that this is our commonality of Savior, and that we can't deny either aspect, either his divinity or his humanity. By denying either of them, we rid ourselves of a true and real Savior. But Paul takes what he tells us here in these couple of verses, and he strings it out through the rest of the book. And he says, among other things, that in verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation. So speaking of the gospel, which Paul has here given to us as Jesus Christ, or the Son of God. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is fully and wholly contained because we receive him. And in receiving him, we receive all the benefits that come with him. But in receiving him, he says that in verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Well, because at his resurrection, in conquering death, Jesus tells us himself in what we call the Great Commission, that he has received all power in heaven and on earth. That's why the gospel is powerful to save. Not because in and of itself the words are powerful, not because in and of itself the word gospel is powerful, but because it is God, the Son, who is powerful to save his people. And he saves them because he conquered death. That is the only way that salvation could occur. Nothing else could happen. And it was his resurrection that changed everything, which is why it says that he was declared or marked out, and he was basically put out there for all to see. That's why it changes everything. Because now, we saw this in Acts 17 when Paul was dealing with the Athenians, and he says to them that that all men should turn and repent. Because there's coming a day of judgment, and that the one that the Father has chosen to judge, he said it would come to pass because he raised him from the dead, and he just left it out there and said, that's the one coming to judge. The one who was resurrected from the dead. It becomes important in all of his preaching that Christ was raised from the dead. And so he receives all power. Hence, Paul can say that the gospel is the power to salvation. Because the gospel is Christ, and you receive him, and he has received all power. But we're also told, as we read this morning in Romans, at the end of 4 and 5, that the gospel or the resurrection is our justification, our right standing before the Lord. And that right standing, our justification. So we have forgiveness of sins, or the double imputation. We credit to Christ all of our sins, and he credits to us all of his righteousness. And we have forgiveness of sins. And Paul says that hinges on the resurrection. Because it was only by conquering death that then he could forgive our sins. That is, to put them aside from him. That he could cover them up with his blood and put them aside. But the only way that there's power to get rid of them is by conquering the sin itself and resurrecting from the dead. And then it says that the resurrection is the basis of your sanctification in chapter 6 of Romans. So you can see Paul just strings this thing all the way out to say that this resurrection of Christ, but the God-man, has real import for how he goes about to save you, or how it is that we live as a response to receiving it. So in chapter 6, verse 4, his resurrection is the basis for our walking in newness of life. We've been heading through a study in sanctification in Sunday school. We were actually noting that this morning, that the renovative work begins with our regeneration. So the cleansing work begins with our coming to new life, but our coming to new life only is a result of Christ's resurrection itself. That's the power that brings us to life. So that we can be characterized or marked out as holy, or we can walk, because now the power of the resurrection is the power we have to put sin to death, but to live properly under righteousness. It all hinges, if you will, or is founded in the fact that we ourselves are dead in our trespasses and sins. So we have no power to make any of these changes ourselves. And so it takes an outside alien power, Christ power, resurrection power, to come and to invade our lives so that we can then live out the power to put sin to death. It was only the resurrection power that forgave us of our sins. And it's only that resurrection power that empowers us to walk out in newness of life. Holiness. So when Paul speaks of Christ, and when he proclaims Christ, as you read through Acts, he speaks of Christ as one man with two natures. That Jesus Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. He begins with the divine nature. That's who he is. He takes on the human nature by coming to earth. So he was not a mere man who became God. Or he's not the Son of God who changed himself into man. He's the Son of God who adds, if you will, flesh. These natures did not merge. They remain distinct. The designation of Christ, the Son of God, does not subordinate him to the Father, but it equalizes him. And every time that he mentioned that he and the Father were one, the Pharisees would become very upset because they understood what he was doing, that he was making himself equal with his Father. And so what we're told then is that the Savior needed to be both divine and human. He needed to be human because it was humans who sinned against the Lord. And so only a human could come and save us, but all humans were sinful. No human could perform the obedience of the law perfectly as Christ did. No human can make intercession for us as Christ does. No human could do these things in the perfect and full way that Christ does. And so we needed a head. We needed a human who would be perfect in all ways. And so the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh, and he elevates our humanity as we consider our own sanctification, becoming Christ-like in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But he couldn't be just human. He had to be divine as well. And this is where Paul is walking that line between both the Son of God and the Christ who takes on flesh, God who takes on flesh. And so he sustains, and actually he nurtures our human nature by being divine. So that he raises up our human nature from sinking into an infinite wrath of God. He gives worth to the sufferings and the death that he has at the cross. So that he can then satisfy, as we heard already, God's justice. And you'll notice the first thing that Paul tells us in verse 5, and we're not going to do anything more with it, but to note this, is that this one who is divine and human brings to us grace. That's what he gives us, grace. And so he gives us God's blessing. He gives to us God's favor. And it's in his divine human natures as one person that he gives it to us. And we receive from him great grace. That is sort of the catchword for all of our salvation. So let me just bring this to a close. In verses 3 and 4, which is where our concentration was today, Paul lays out for us a very magnificent Christology, a study of Christ, or who is Christ? The eternal Son of God who was born of the seed of David, so giving him the line of kingship, dignity, adding to it rather than humiliation, dignity. But he was also the Son of God according to his deity, so his divine nature. They think it was this latter fact that was powerfully marked out for us and displayed by his resurrection from the dead. As not only he himself exercised this divine power, but it was the Father as well who exercises this divine power so that he raised himself, the Father raises him up. We get the sense that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all are at work to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But his Father puts his stamp of approval on the resurrected Christ by declaring him Son of God. And that a powerful declaration that it is. So that as Paul tells us in Acts 17, that it was because of this resurrected one that all men are called upon to repent and turn to the Lord and be saved. And so I say with Paul that you and I, but you as part of all men, are called now to be responsible for knowing of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you haven't done so already, you are to repent, for there's coming a day of judgment. And the one whom the Lord resurrected from the dead, he's the one coming to judge. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our day today. And we thank you for this passage and ask that you would help us to have clarity and understanding of it so that we may properly worship you and to receive all the benefits that you have given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.